The following is offered by Discerning Hearts, a 501c3 nonprofit Catholic apostolate dedicated to spiritual formation through the use of new media. To download this selection, or to browse hundreds of other programs, or to contribute to our mission with a charitable donation which is fully tax deductible, visit our website at discerninghearts.com.
Bible Study Evangelista Show. I am Sonia Corbett, the Bible Study Evangelista, welcoming you, both my old friends and my new friends and my guests. I pray that today I'm going to be able to love and lift you a little so that you can love and lift all you've been given. Every single time I begin to study something, what I discover is, you know, I'm studying it for you, but what I discover is it's really for me. So I have learned so much, and I am learning so much on this series, not only about our Blessed Mother, but about myself. And God is using this Magnificat study for me to sort of do a review. I've talked about this both in Unleashed and Fearless, my two books, where when God is about to do something new or something maybe that he's promised, and in the Old Testament it happens with the Promised Land. The people are about to go into the Promised Land, and so he does a review with them through Moses, and it's called Deuteronomy, Second Law, and it's a review of all that they have learned in the wilderness to that point just before they go into the Promised Land. And it's because God wants them to remember what they need to know so that they know how to live in that Promised Land. And so when God is going to do something new with you, he will do a review with you as well, which you'll be able to catch if you're doing that daily time in the scriptures with him, which we're going to talk about today. But I have discovered that this Magnificat study is sort of a review for me, and I'm enjoying it very much. I just pray that I'm going to be able to do it justice, and I pray right now, Holy Spirit and Blessed Mother, help me to do this justice. Really, I'm probably going to bawl through most of it, and I hope you know that about me, so it's not going to take you by surprise if you are a regular listener. If you're not, I'm sorry. I'm going to be a little emotional because of all that I'm learning about our Blessed Mother. Now, it's called the Magnificat because the very first word in Latin is magnify, and it's called sometimes the Song of the Church or Mary's Song. As a Protestant, I'm a convert, in case you don't know. I grew up paying absolutely no attention to Mary whatsoever, except at Christmas, you know, when she's in the nativity scene. And there she has the baby Jesus, and then all of the focus is on him. We don't even, as a non-Catholic, I never even considered her, to be perfectly honest, and I'm not sure many people do. And I think that partly that comes from a desire to not pay her too much attention. And that comes from the Protestant fathers, Martin Luther and King Henry VIII and Wesley and Zwingli and all of those. But in ignoring her, as a non-Catholic, I had heard a lot that Catholics over-adore her, and perhaps that's possible. I know that sometimes there are factions in the Catholic Church, specifically the South American traditions and maybe the Mexican or Latino traditions, sometimes are accused of adoring her too much. I actually love what St. Maximilian Kolbe said, never be afraid of loving the Blessed Mother too much. You can never love her more than Jesus did. And I love that because it just reminds us that, of course, he loved her. She was his mother and is his mother. So I did a little research for you. I have a quote from Martin Luther, because the church's understanding and love for Mary was sort of lost after him through those, quote, reformers. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that, but between King Henry VIII, who wanted to divorce his wife and the church would not allow it, and Martin Luther, who saw some carnality and sin in the church and would not submit to the church's correction when he mistranslated parts of the scriptures. That's a whole long story that I don't have time to get into today. But after all of that, which was, in my view, not a reformation, because then it split the church into 25,000 or more denominations, but it was a rebellion. And I talk about that in my Journey Home episode. You can catch that if you have not signed up for the weekly email that includes the show and the radio notes and all the quotes and all that information. I also put that episode in that weekly email. So if you haven't caught that, if you'll sign up, I'll send that to you one more time next week. I've actually included it for a couple of weeks. But in any case, I talk about it there, so I'm not going to do it here. But I do want to offer you this quote. This is by Martin Luther. He says, "Now, I do not know in all the scriptures anything that so well serves such a purpose as this sacred hymn of the Most Blessed Mother of God, which ought indeed to be learned and kept in mind by all. Truly she sings in it most sweetly of the fear of God, what manner of Lord he is, and especially what his dealings are with those of high and low degree. Let another listen to his love singing a worldly ditty. This pure virgin well deserves to be heard, as she sings her sacred, chaste, and salutary song. It is a fine custom, too, that this canticle is sung in all the churches daily at Vespers, and to a particular and appropriate setting that distinguishes it from the other chants. May we all draw therefrom wholesome knowledge and praiseworthy life, and thus come to chant and sing this Magnificat eternally in heaven. Amen." Isn't that cool? So, as I said, you know, Catholics sometimes are accused of adoring her too much, and Protestants completely ignore her. So, usually. So, I wanted to just offer that quote to sort of show you that we lost an appropriate and a historical understanding of Mary at that rebellion of Martin Luther and King Henry VIII that split the church somewhere around 1500. So the Magnificat, then, we know, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's included in the scriptures. So everything that I offer you through this series on the Magnificat, it comes from the Bible. It comes from the scriptures. It's the historical teaching on Mary and the Magnificat and all of it through 2,000 years of church history. But what we're going to see is that this song is from Mary's lips, from Mary's own heart. Now, there are several words that are interchangeable here. So the word song, psalm, P-S-A-L-M, canticle, or hymn, those are all interchangeable words, and they all mean the same thing. So this song mirrors Mary's soul and her personality. So it's a portrait of her, and therefore the church. So the song, then, and especially Mary herself, is an icon in which we can see her and the church, but especially her, exactly as she is. It's sometimes called the Magnificat, the crown of Old Testament singing, because it's the last song of the Old Testament and the first of the New Testament. So it is sort of the end of the old and the beginning of the new, as she is in her person. So the Magnificat is full of Old Testament prayers. I'm actually going to read it to you now before we go any further. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has shown might with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has given help to Israel, his servant, mindful of his mercy, even as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his posterity, that's a hard word to say, forever." So what you may not know is that the Magnificat is actually patterned after the Psalms. The Psalms are full of this parallelism of Hebrew poetry in which the second phrase repeats the first. So she says in the first phrase, "My soul magnifies the Lord," and then the second she says, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So that's a parallel. My soul and my spirit magnifies and rejoices. So that, actually, you may not know this either, but part of this song comes directly from 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10, where Hannah, she has prayed and prayed in the temple so fervently. In fact, she prayed so fervently that the priests there thought she was drunk. But she has prayed so fervently for a son, and she sings in thanksgiving. when God has answered her prayer. And so the Magnificat here is drawn partly from Hannah's prayer. And what's interesting about that is that we can see that Mary, first of all, is familiar with the prayers of the Old Testament, so familiar, in fact, that it's even part of who she is. She just starts to say stuff in praise to God, and what comes out of her is actually scripture. Now, we're going to unpack this Magnificat more when we get back as an introduction. Don't go anywhere. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista here on Breadbox Media.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Join hundreds of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
I'm Sonia Corbett, your host here on the Bible Study Evangelista Show, where we are beginning a new series on the Magnificat of Mary. What is in Mary's heart? And we can know what's in Mary's heart in her own words. So we're digging around in this Magnificat. You know, when you first read it, it seems innocuous. It's kind of ordinary. It's not until you actually dig down into the words and the meaning and the heart of Mary that you discover the riches of it. And that's, of course, true of all of the scriptures. And we left off in the last segment talking about the fact that Mary knew not only the prayers of the church, but even the scriptures of the church, which, you know, you could actually say that those are interchangeable, but she knew them so well, they were so much a part of her, that when she opens her mouth to praise God, what comes out is scriptural. That should be true of each of us. That right there is a perfect application, just to begin with this Magnificat. That the Bible and the scriptures should be so much a part of our lives, dear one, that when we begin to pray and when we begin to praise God, what comes out of us is actually scripture. And so we have acclimated it so much and it's become so much a part of who we are that it just comes out naturally. And that's what happens in the Magnificat. So we talked about the fact that part of what she says is sort of a mirror of the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So the Magnificat is often separated into two sections. Verses 46 through 49 are Mary's reflection on what God has done for her personally. So it's a very personal part of the Magnificat. And then she sort of switches to this public reflection on what God has done throughout salvation history. So she talks about this reversal of fortunes of the people of humanity. And so, sort of like what's in the readings today, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. She talks about this great reversal that the coming of the Messiah and the involvement of God in history has brought. And so it's both, her Magnificat is both historical and prophetic. It is backward looking because she's looking at what God has done to this point in history, and then she looks forward to what God is going to do through the child that she is carrying. And so she's looking forward, so we can say that it's eschatological, which just means it has to do with the end times. So it's both historical and prophetic, her Magnificat. Now, I mentioned to you that Mary is steeped in Jewish prayer, that prayer of the Old Testament, the scriptures. So I also said that the Magnificat is, it seals, actually Martin Luther said this, but it's true even now, that the Magnificat seals the whole celebration of the prayer of the daily prayer of the church in Vespers. And that is what we call praying the hours or the office of prayer of the church. So the priests, the religious, meaning the nuns and the monks and those who are ordained, the deacons, they all, as a matter of duty, pray this fixed hour prayer on a daily basis. And that comes directly from the Old Testament prayers of the Jewish people. So the whole schedule of fixed hour prayer includes morning prayer called Lauds, terse, which is mid-morning prayer, sext, which is midday prayer, Known, which is afternoon prayer, Vespers, which is evening prayer, and Compline, which is night prayer. Now, in the beginning, the Jewish people, and I'll get to some detail in this in just a moment. In the beginning, the Jewish people actually prayed three times a day. So morning, midday, and evening. And Vespers is that evening part of that prayer. So if you want to keep that fixed hour prayer, you can do so as well. I use the Magnificat to do that. That's actually part of my discipline as a third order Carmelite. And you don't have to do that. I'm not laying that burden on you, but I'm just saying that that's part of the practice of the church. And that is what keeps the earth, dear one, bathed in prayer every single hour of every day. There are millions of people who are praying on these fixed hours. And because of the staggering of the time zones, that means that the whole earth is bathed in prayer every moment of every day. That's actually true of an offering of the Mass as well. So I would suggest that that's why the earth has not fallen off its axis and flown out into space somewhere. It's because we as humanity have been sustained in the prayers of the people who offer these fixed hour prayers on a daily basis. I love that idea. If you actually follow the schedule, you will pray through all 150 Psalms once a month. You will read through the entire New Testament with, of course, the Proverbs or Old Testament, but the New Testament and Proverbs once a year, and you'll read through the whole Old Testament once every 2 years. So it is a great way to get the scriptures into you, and that's why I recommend it all the time. And if you can't do it all, just do the gospel. You've got time to read just the gospel. There, I'll put some resources up on the radio notes so that you have places to get those in case you don't. But it's a truly interdenominational practice because it consists only of the scriptures. And so you're reading with the mind of the church. And so all of us are reading the same scriptures at the same time. So you're in tune with what the Holy Spirit is doing with the whole church. And this is true whether you're Catholic or non-Catholic, because non-Catholics, many of the non-Catholic, especially those liturgical or ceremonial denominations, they still hold to this practice a great deal. So your Lutherans, your Anglicans, your Church of England, those liturgical denominations, Presbyterian sometimes they still do these fixed hour prayers along with the Catholic Church. Now the readings might be different, but the practice is still done. And that's a good thing. That gets you, it helps you stay in time with God. That's what's so beautiful about it. And it helps you also. This is an old, old practice. It's ancient. From, as I said, it reaches all the way back to the Old Testament. I'm kind of digressing here. In fact, I need to get back to that. So fixed hour prayer is rooted in Jewish history. As I said, I'm not burdening you with the responsibility or the duty of having to do this. But if you're curious about it, I'll give you resources in the radio notes that you can sort of explore on your own. But during the first 1,000 years of Jewish history or so, since that time of Moses, there was no set order of prayer. The form of prayer and how many times a day people prayed was left up to that individual. But there was a set order of service in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, and it was connected to the daily sacrifices, the morning and evening sacrifices. So, and especially if the evening sacrifice extended into the night. So three times we see that David prayed. We see that in Psalm 55:18. We know that Daniel prayed three times a day in chapter 6:11 of Daniel. Jeremiah 39:8 shows us that there are public prayer spaces in that first temple so that people met to pray on these hours. And later, when the Jews returned to the homeland after their years in exile, Ezra and some of the prophets and the sages of that time, according to Jewish tradition, fixed that text of the daily prayers, and they made it a permanent institution and duty in Jewish life to recite these prayers or their prayers three times a day. So ever since then, it became part of Jewish law for each and every Jew to pray these ordained and fixed prayers three times a day. And as I said, they always corresponded to the daily sacrifices in the temple. And then they added additional prayers on the Sabbath and other feasts and festivals. Now, many of you non-Catholics are going to find this onerous, just oppressive, the thought that somebody does this on a daily basis. But you have to remember that this comes out of the heart of love. They don't do it. They didn't do it as a duty, although sometimes, you know, our prayers do end up becoming more duty than anything. And that's when the discipline of it has to kick in. Because if you stay with the discipline of your daily prayer and your daily scripture reading, God will show up. But he's not going to show up if you're not disciplined and consistent, because that just shows you're not, your heart's not really in it. So until you make it a sincere, consistent discipline to be in the scriptures, God's not going to show up very powerfully in your prayer life. So I want to challenge you to do that. That's another application for you to be diligent in this practice out of love, love for God, and a desire to connect with him, because I promise you that he will show up. But those, the prayers of the Jews coincided with those morning sacrifices. So the third hour of the morning was at 9 o'clock. We see that in Acts 2:15. The second prayer time was at the sixth hour or noon, and it probably coincided with the chief meal of the day and thanksgiving for that meal. We see that in Matthew 15:36 and Acts 27:35. And then that third hour of prayer coincided with the evening sacrifice at the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m. We see that in Acts 3:1 and 10:30. So every day, because the day belonged to God, all of time belongs to God, they religiously subdivided the day, and their day was peppered with these seasons of prayer, and every devout believer kept these hours of prayer. So all of the Jews of the exile, and if they couldn't get to the temple in Jerusalem, and they couldn't, they would open their doors toward Jerusalem, and they prayed toward the east, because that's where God's presence is said to rest. So in 1 Kings 8:48, we see that, and Daniel 6:10 and Psalm 5:7. So the regular hours of prayer we see in the Psalms and the book of Daniel, and also the book of Acts, we see that the apostles kept that tradition, that Old Testament tradition of praying on those fixed hours, and they observed the traditional hours of prayer, and that's why the church also carries that forward. Now, we have the New Testament prayers to go along with some of those Old Testament prayers, but the church continues to observe that timekeeping with God by praying on those fixed hours. And as I said, the full schedule is actually on every third hour. But you, if you want to try it yourself, just focus on the morning, the afternoon, and the evening prayers, and that should be plenty. And those are easily found in the Magnificat, the Word Among Us, Give Us This Day, several, and even apps. There are lots and lots of resources that I'll post in the radio notes for this show. Now, we have to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to talk about Mary herself. So don't go anywhere. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista here on Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on Sonia's Podbean page on BibleStudyEvangelista.com or on her Breadbox Media show page, and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
To our first show on the Magnificat, where we are talking about what is in Mary's heart in her own words. And I absolutely am falling in love with this Magnificat. As I mentioned earlier in the last segment, we talked about fixed hour prayer, because the Magnificat is what wraps up the evening or the Vespers prayers of the church. It's sung on a daily basis, or chanted or said on a daily basis at the evening prayers of Vespers. And so I wanted to just kind of share with you a little bit about the fixed hour prayer of the church. We see, actually, just before we get into this Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, we see Zechariah in the temple at the hour of incense. And from our Old Testament series, you know that the incense was symbolic both then and now. Incense is symbolic of the prayers of the people. So the Old Testament prayer, and then now we actually saw the incense altar in the throne room in heaven in the book of Revelation. So incense itself conveys this idea of prayer, but Zechariah is in the temple offering incense at the hour of incense in chapter 1, verse 10 of Luke, and all of the people are gathered outside to pray at that moment. Isn't that cool? So all of the devout Jews who lived in Jerusalem went up to the temple to pray on these fixed hour prayers. We saw the apostles doing it in Luke chapter 18, 10, and we see it in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. So the Magnificat is the earliest Marian hymn. It's in the scriptures, so it's part of the sacred tradition of the church by virtue of it being in the scriptures. It is a Marian hymn. It wraps up the day's prayers, just as Mary wrapped up the Old Testament and began the New Testament with this prayer and this song in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. So remember that I'm telling you all this because the Magnificat is full of Old Testament prayer. And I mentioned that the Magnificat is named so because the first word of the song is magnify, and it's patterned after the Psalms. It's got that parallelism of Hebrew poetry so that the second phrase repeats the first, and it also is drawn from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So what we see in this Magnificat, we get a really rare glimpse of Mary in the scriptures. She doesn't say a whole lot, and we don't see her doing a whole lot, but we see her heart and her identity and her self-understanding in this prayer, this song. So it's both historical, looking back, and eschatological or prophetic, looking forward. It is both a private song from her and her heart to God, but also it's a public prayer, as we saw in the prayers of the church on a daily basis. So it's personal and intimate. So we see then Mary's union with the Holy Spirit, a union that is so profound that it brought forth the Word of God in the flesh, and we see its results in that incarnation. So Mary then is an archetype of humanity, but she is uniquely female. She is woman. She is the woman of Genesis chapter 3. So I have shared with you before, and I said so in my Journey Home episode, that I had a whole lot of difficulty embracing anything Marian when I came into the church because most of what I read and saw of her, these explanations, they were just so flowery and syrupy. I mean, it just was almost disgusting. And I just had the hardest time with most of what I read about her. And now I know that that's really, that's a matter of a person's personality and temperament. And it's even a prayer method, or not really, is method the right word? It just shows a person's personality. If you have that sanguine personality, then you're very expressive. And so a lot of people who have written on her have that personality. And so what they share is very expressive and emotive and all that. But I have a more, I don't know, maybe analytical or logical personality, and that just gets on my nerves. So if you're that way, I'm sorry. I don't mean that as a personal indictment at all. You know, we're all different, and so we all come at our praises of God in a different way. But what I love about the Magnificat here is that we sort of see how Mary approaches it. And anyway, I said all that to say that we're going to sort of do both, but we're going to look at it in her own words. What we know from the church, Edith Stein says that Mary is every woman, and actually she's every soul. So whether you're male or female, Mary is an archetype for you personally because she's an archetype for the church, and the church is the receiver from God in the same way that Mary received from God. She didn't do anything to get herself ready to be the mother of God, to be the one in whom God would incarnate. God did all of that in her. He is her Savior, and we'll see that in her own words later on in the series, but Mary then is a type of every soul because every soul receives solely from God. We don't give or add anything to God. We can, in fact, the Bible says that everything we offer Him, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We don't have anything to give Him. Everything we have to give, dear one, is based solely on the sacrifice of Christ. And that was true of her as well. But because she is singularly feminine, and because she is the archetype of the church in every way, and I'll share more of that as we go forward in the series, she is, as Edith Stein says, She is every woman, but she is the center of salvation history. Now, that is in Galatians 4 in St. Paul's own words, and I'm going to read that to you because it's important. St. Paul says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law." That means the Jewish law. And so he says there that a woman, the woman, Mary, is the axis, the center of all of salvation history. And she received the first revelation of the Trinity at the Annunciation. This is incredible. This is absolutely incredible. The very first revelation of God as a Trinity was given to Mary. In chapter 1 of Luke, the angel of God comes to her, the word of God comes to her through the angel at the Annunciation, which just means an announcement. So the angel makes an announcement, and what he says is, "Mary, you have found favor with God the Father, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you, and the one that will be born of you is going to be the Son of God." So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in that one annunciation, that one announcement to Mary. So the Trinity is revealed to Mary first. Isn't that incredible? This little 14-year-old Jewish girl, poor, of no consequence whatsoever. She says of herself that she is of no estate, and that just means she's lowly. That means she's not a king's daughter or a princess or a priest's or a rabbi's or a scribe's daughter. She's no one. She is no one, and not only that, but she's a consecrated virgin according to the she's a consecrated virgin according to the tradition of the church. Now, for those of you who are non-Catholic, that's going to be probably a new idea to you. But Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, tells us that that happened. It wasn't a widespread practice, but it was practiced. There were women who served in the temple, and they were consecrated completely to God. And she was one of those women. And so what would happen is when they reached puberty, they were removed because the Old Testament law said that once that happened and the woman began her monthly flow, she was considered unclean. And so she was removed from temple service, and at that point they were given in marriage. Now, she was a lifelong consecrated virgin, and we know that because why else would she have said to the angel, "How is this going to be? How am I going to have a child?" She had that question because, listen, it would be the normal way of things, because she was betrothed to Joseph, it would be the normal way of things for her and Joseph to come together physically and have a child. So if that's the case, why would she have the question? How is this going to be? She has the question, dear one, because she knows that she has been consecrated to God as a virgin forever. And so that is why she has the question. How's this going to happen? I'm not going to be with a man. I've never known a man. I won't know a man, she says to the angel. And so what happens there is that she is given in marriage to an older man. And that was the practice. The women who left the temple service were given in marriage to older men who understood their consecration, but who would take them as protector and provider, because single women could not protect and provide for themselves at that time. So they were given in marriage by the temple authorities to these older men who pledged to protect and provide for them for their lives. And that's what happened with Mary and Joseph. She was betrothed to him. He accepted her as such, and she was a virgin her whole life. So that is why, that's part of why. Now, I don't have time to go into that in great detail, but I will, I promise. If you'll stay with me in the series, I'll unpack that even more for you. But she received, as a consecrated virgin, she received, in response to her prayer, Catherine Emmerich says, and I'll read that quote to you in a moment, the first revelation of the Trinity that was ever given to a human being. Now, Jesus would do this himself. As he revealed himself as the Son of God, he also told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and it did at Pentecost. But the very first announcement of the Trinity came to Mary. That's incredible. And it was because of her union with God that she became the mother of God, the mother of the incarnate Word. Her union with God was so complete and so so full, we'll say, that it reached into every part of who she was and overtook her completely. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her so fully that she brought forth a physical manifestation of her union. That is incredible, dear one. I'm getting excited. Don't go anywhere. We have to take a break. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista here on Breadbox Media.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Welcome back, dear one, to our first show in our series on the Magnificat. We're doing sort of an introduction to the whole song of Mary, and I left off talking about the fact that Mary received the first revelation of the Trinity at the Annunciation, and that her union with God exceeded all imaginings of the Messiah and how he would come and who he would be. Every female in Judaism at the time wanted to be the mother of the Messiah that had been prophesied through the whole Old Testament. All of their history was supposed to culminate in this Messiah. And every female wanted to be the one who would be his mother. And every female, of course, anticipated that it would happen the way those things happen. So a married woman would bring forth a child who would be the Messiah. But that's not what happened, not in the ordinary way. It was a consecrated virgin, a temple servant, a young, humble handmaid who came from nowhere, who was nobody, who was bestowed with the greatest honor of any one human being that ever lived. Now she, whereas Jesus is both divine and human, he has that divine and human nature, Mary is fully human. And so she did not have, although she was full of grace, and we'll get to that later, she was full of grace, but she was completely human, whereas Jesus wasn't. And so it's astounding that God would grant this little girl, you know, I have kids, and I'm 40-something, so I look at 14-year-olds and I think what babies they are. And here she is, this child who has been given the greatest honor. It exceeds all the imaginings of the times. Who could have imagined that a virgin could bring forth a child? And not only a child, dear one, but God himself. Now, did she know that? No, she didn't. In fact, Catherine of Emmerich says that she had no idea, first of all, that he would be God himself, and I'll get to that, but she did at least have this full of grace insight, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but she says that Mary was given the grace of interior knowledge. The Blessed Virgin knew that she had conceived the Messiah, the Son of the Most High. So she knew he was the Messiah. She knew that somehow he was the Son of God. She said that all that was in her was open to the eyes of her spirit, but she did not know then that the throne of David his father, which was to be given him by the Lord, was a supernatural one. Nor did she know then that the house of Jacob, over which he was, as Gabriel declared, to rule for all eternity, was the church, the congregation of regenerated mankind. She thought that the Redeemer would be a holy king who would purify his people and give them victory over hell. She did not then know that this king, in order to redeem mankind, would suffer a bitter death. So she knew more than anyone could have without that special divine fullness of grace that she possessed, but she did not know that he was actually God himself. And I personally don't think, and Catherine of Emmerich says this too, even nobody knew that or understood it fully until the resurrection and the ascension and the descent of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who was able to equip them with this knowledge that Jesus was God, God in the flesh. But Mary knew more than anyone ever considered that she could have, and it was through this fullness of grace that she possessed. So all the way from Nazareth to the hill country of Jerusalem, she was headed to see her cousin Elizabeth. And so she was considering all the way and contemplating the significance of what God had done in her life and all of salvation history, and that it had all culminated to this point. And in her, of all people, she must have been utterly astounded by the significance of what was happening in her and what had happened in her and what it would mean for the future. And we know that she was because of this song that springs forth from her. But what's interesting is she does not sing this song until she has met and seen Elizabeth. And that's significant, because what happened there is Elizabeth's words to her, "Blessed are you who believed that what God said to you would be fulfilled." When Elizabeth said that to her, Mary understands. St. Catherine of Emmerich says that she, at this point, was 4 weeks pregnant. So when the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy and Elizabeth says that she's blessed among women and all of that, Mary understands that Elizabeth has been kind of brought in on the secret and that God has revealed to her what is happening. And when she sees that and it is a confirmation to her, she erupts and she feels free finally to give full expression to what's in her heart and what is in her thoughts and what she's been thinking and meditating on the whole trip. So she has pondered all of this in her heart rather than blabbing it all over the place, which is what I would do. And in fact, that's exactly what I've done. I remember when God first came to me and he revealed what he wanted to do for me and what he wanted me to do. My second vocation, I call it a call within the call, because my first vocation is my family and my marriage, but my second call is to this ministry, to offering the word of God to people. And when God first came to me and revealed that he wanted me to do this, I was so excited. I can't even tell you how excited I was. I couldn't believe it because I'm nobody from nowhere too. And I was thinking, really? Because at the time I understood that he was going to have me writing Bible studies and that I would be speaking and writing books. And dear one, if I have ever wanted anything in my whole life, my only goal in life besides having children and being married was to write books. I guess it was because I was an avid reader. My mom taught me to be an avid reader and my dad too, since he put me in my room on restriction for days and days on end and all I had to do was read. But I fell in love with books and so I wanted to be an author myself. And when God came to me and said the one thing that I wanted in all of my life was going to be the very thing that he desired for me, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. I was overjoyed. I was humbled. I was overwhelmed. And all I could do, I told everybody. I told everybody. Guess what God's going to do? I was like Joseph, young Joseph in the Old Testament Joseph, where he has this great big dream and he tells everybody about it and his family begins to hate him because he talks about it and it puts him over them. And so they resent him for it. It was a reversal of his own. And so I did the exact opposite of Mary. I didn't ponder it in my heart. I didn't wait to see how God was going to bring it about. I blabbed it to everybody who would listen to me. And not only that, but I set out trying to make it happen. And so instead of the way Mary does, she ponders it in her heart. She doesn't go out and do anything. She understands that God has done it all. He is doing it all in her. So, dear one, you don't have to strive and work and kill yourself trying to produce fruit. All you have to do, the Bible says, Jesus says in chapter 15 of John, is stay connected to the vine. All you have to do is stay connected to God in the scriptures and in prayer, and God will do it in and through you. Now, do we have to cooperate? Of course we do. Mary was, she said yes. That was called, it's called her fiat in the history and the tradition of the church. It was called a fiat. And so that involves the yes of all of history, because she was not only going to be the physical mother of a physical Messiah. Dear one, she's going to be the mother of the whole church. It, by extension, Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. Mary was the first bride of God, of the Holy Spirit. And so she is the archetype and she is the mother of all. She is the church. She is the symbol of the whole church. The sign is a better word. She is a sign of the whole church, the sign of each of us individually, but even as a whole group. And so when we look at her and we look at her calling, we can't just stop at the nativity and say, oh, how sweet that is that she had little baby Jesus. No, that was just the beginning of her role. And that is why the church pays so much attention to her, because she understands her role by virtue of what Mary's role was to begin with. Mary precedes everything. She preceded Jesus in her yes, and she facilitated his coming into the world. She preceded the Holy Spirit in the upper room, and she facilitated his coming into the world. And she is in union with the Holy Spirit. She will facilitate everything that happens through Christ in the church and in the world all the way up into the second coming when everything finally culminates. Now, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but it's very, very exciting because she ponders it all in her heart rather than blabbing it everywhere. But when Elizabeth reveals that she understands what Mary is about and what's happening, Mary finally lets it go and she sings this magnificent Magnificat. And it's because she feels free finally to let out that joy in her heart and to share it with someone because she is so excited that. And I guarantee that it was her longing. In fact, it was actually Catherine Anne of Emmerich. She also says that the Holy Spirit came to her because of her prayers. She had been praying that God would bring that salvation and that he would get to work in the world. So she was praying and God actually answered her prayers at that moment with the Annunciation. And she was the answer to her own prayer. The Holy Spirit answered her prayer so fully that her role only just began that day. And so when we look at our own prayers, dear one, what I'm saying is that Mary's secret is that humility is what unleashes the power of the Holy Spirit in the world. God's action made her the participant of a grace so immense that his gifts were extended through her to the whole world in every generation. And that is true of each of us. So what I want to know is, what does God want to do through you? We have to draw that conclusion and say, God is still at work in the world the way he was with her. Mary is every soul in relation to God. And because every soul is merely a receiver from him, then God created you, dear one, to know and love him as only you can through your unique personality and your temperament and your circumstances and your duty in life. So what I want you to do this week, I want you to pray that you will love and lift this question up to God. What does God desire to do for you? And ask Mary, our mother, to teach you her secret. Until next week, this is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista here on Breadbox Media.